Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 14, shall we? We had so much fun in the first service this morning, I didn't want to quit. Boy, good stuff in here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the excitement we can have about it. Lord, just keep feeding us. Feed us till we want no more. Bread of heaven. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young and energetic, which, by the way, was a long time ago, I used to do a lot of hiking. There are a lot of places to do that in northern Idaho. We had a few favorite fishing holes back in the forest behind a little mining town called Wallace, Idaho. There was a Forest Service road there, and you could travel just about 50 miles back on this service road, and then the road ended. And it was trackless wilderness beyond there. And you have a Forest Service map where they've spotted lakes from the air. You could pick your way through the forest and find these lakes. And we used to just enjoy finding the lakes and catching our limit in about 10 minutes. And going into areas where there was no sign that human life had ever been there before. And one day, we were back there, a friend of mine and I, and we had driven the Forest Service trail to the end of the road at the end of our work day, and we had slept in the truck and then got up early the next morning. We were going to find a place called Lost Lake. And we set out doing it. And it was spring of the year, and the rivers were high, and there was just a lot of places where we had to move upstream and downstream and find a place to cross. And in a time like that, your best friend is a series of boulders that take you right across the water, especially when it's deep and raging. If you don't have that, then you get awfully wet and sometimes never get dry the rest of the day. And so you find a place where you could use boulders as stepping stones to get across these waterways in order to get to our destination. And the hiker's best friend at a time like that are those stepping stones. But there's quite a difference between the same kind of stones when they're in your way. And we got close to where we believed Lost Lake was, and we tried to go up one way, but it was blocked by these huge boulders that we couldn't scale. We weren't mountain climbers, nor did we have any mountain climbing equipment. And so there was no way we could do it. So we come back down, and we'd approach from another direction, and we approached from another direction. We knew the lake was there. It was stocked from the air, and it was on the map. But there was a reason for it being called Lost Lake, because there was no access to it. We couldn't find it. We never did find it. I suppose it's still lost. Now, there's a parable in that. Any person at any time can either be a stepping stone to help their brother on in the journey of life, or they can become a stumbling block to hinder him in his pilgrimage. The scripture makes very clear that helping and not hindering is the policy for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned in our text in Romans 14 that there are absolutes. There are things that God's word has declared to be so. God has either forbidden you from a certain level of conduct, or he has commanded you to do certain things. But there are a lot of things the scripture does not touch on. We call those doubtful things or absolutes. And the scripture doesn't endorse them and doesn't condemn them. How can we evaluate those things and choose the very best in order that we please God? We've already learned that there are two kinds of people that are involved in this process. There is the weak brother. He doesn't know his liberty in Christ. He's not oriented to God's grace, and he feels bound to conduct himself in some particular way. In contrast to that, there is the stronger brother who knows his freedom in Christ, is oriented to the grace of God, and he feels free to exercise his freedom. And we've learned that the weaker brother is not to judge his brother who exercises his freedom in Christ. And the strong brother is not to treat with contempt his brother who is bound by some kind of a self-imposed law. Instead, we are to love each other, and we are to get along together, and we are to help each other along in our progress in the Christian life. Now, the stronger brother needs the additional admonition to understand and know that you can't just run wild and do anything you want. Liberty is not license. And so the text is made very clear that we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are to live our lives being certain that what we are doing is pleasing to Him. That gives us some boundaries in terms of the things that we do. Further, we will all give account for our conduct at the judgment seat of Christ. We will someday stand before Christ, and He will evaluate, and we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be of good quality or whether they be of bad quality. And therefore, we are to be willing to make our lives that which we are certain is going to please Almighty God. Now, there are at least 10 guidelines that I want to give you this morning. If you have a piece of paper, we filled up your bulletin with announcements this morning, but if you have a piece of paper, you can just sketch these down. I just want you to write a word and then a verse. And you can go home and study them and work them out. I'll make a few brief comments about it and quote the verse, but all you have to write down is the word and the verse. And then if you have time to write anything else, you can jot some other notes. But I want you all to get this, all right? There are 10 guidelines that I want to give you. And we want to do this rather quickly so that we can get to the 10th, which is the point of the text today. There, first of all, is the test of exaltation. 1 Corinthians 10:31, exaltation. 1 Corinthians 10:31, does it glorify God? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. The test of exaltation. Secondly, the test of emulation. The test of emulation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The question is, would Christ do it? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Emulation. Do you emulate Jesus Christ by that particular conduct? Third, the test of evangelism. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. The test of evangelism. Does the conduct give you opportunity or does it blow the opportunity for you to be a testimony and a witness to someone else? Number four, the test of expediency. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Does it profit spiritually? Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things do not profit. Is it helping you on to your goal of Christ-likeness, or is it not expedient for you to do that in terms of that goal? Number five, the test of edification. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Does it build others up? All things are lawful, Paul said, but not all things edify. It's not edifying to others. If it doesn't build them up, if indeed it tears them down, then that's not good. Number six, the test of excess. The test of excess. Hebrews 12:1. Does it hinder you in the race? Lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and run with patience the race that is set before you. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Well, I just pause here a moment, let your fingers rest a minute. But it's fascinating to me to realize that you could ask a person this question. Is it wrong to wear clothes? And you say, well, of course not. Oh, but it can be. For instance, let me put it this way. Is it wrong to wear a three-piece suit? Well, it depends. If I'm a basketball coach and you show up in a three-piece suit, I'm going to say strip. Because a three-piece suit is going to be a hindrance. You're not going to play your best if you're wearing a three-piece suit. Your vest is going to get in the way. Understand? And so the Greek athlete didn't wear anything at all except for one thing. Do you know what he wore? How many know? Some of you think you know. He wore a thin coating of oil. That's all he wore. Didn't cover much. Pretty revealing. But anything else they believed would hinder him in winning the race. Now they wear those little shorts, you know, and they even wear one of those, you know, a shirt. They've got all these things down to a science, and they figure they can do that. But that's all they wore. If it is going to hinder you in the race, the athlete has to get rid of it, even though it may be good for a person not running. All right? Let's go back again. Number 7, test of enslavement. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Does it bind me with a habit? All things are lawful, Paul said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The test of enslavement. Number 8, the test of equivocation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Is it freedom or is it license? Act as free men. That's what he says. Act as free men. Only do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. If you have to equivocate on it, then it's not right. Galatians 5:13 speaks that way too. It says, don't use liberty as an occasion for the flesh. That's where you get over into the areas that are forbidden in Scripture as well. You say, well, I have my freedom, I can do this, but then you violate Scripture because it becomes license. So the test of equivocation. Number 9, the test of encroachment. Romans 14, 2 through 8, we already studied it. Does it violate lordship? For if we live, we live for what? The Lord. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are whose? The Lord's. Got it? That's the test of encroachment. If it encroaches on the lordship of Jesus Christ, then it is wrong. Number 10, the test of example. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Will it be a stumbling block? But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now that's what our text is about today. The underlying principle of Christian life is mutual love and care for others. And by the way, this love and this care does not overlook sin. In fact, church discipline is an evidence of love just as much as the discipline of children is an evidence of parental love. Dealing with things where we have a standard is perfectly legitimate and within the range of love. That is, if a person violates the standard, then comes the discipline, because he is violating the standard of God's word. The thing that we are talking about here is a place where there is no standard except one that has been artificially set up by man, and we cannot measure people by a standard that doesn't exist in the heart and mind of God. Therefore, we do not discipline people when they violate something that is non-absolute. You can only discipline when you are dealing with absolutes under God's authority. Now, while we must deal with sin, we also must learn to live with differences. You hear that? While we must deal with sin, we must learn to live with differences. We must not allow differences in taste, in culture, in background, in generation to divide the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what this text is about today. I'm going to try to analyze it. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 13, therefore, in the light of the lordship of Christ over your life, in the light of the accounting we have to give at the judgment seat of Christ, let us not judge one another anymore. Present active subjunctive of crino. Crino means to determine, discriminate, to reach a verdict, to separate between one thing or another, to pronounce judgment upon something. The subjunctive mood indicates that Paul is about halfway between a wish, which is the optative, and a command, which is the imperative. He's kind of in between. That doesn't mean he's wishy-washy. What he is doing here is suggesting very strongly, urging very strongly conformity to a new plan in which he is able to bring peace to the church and able to bring a person within the limits of love, which is the real law of the believer today. And he begins by telling them to stop what is common in churches today, a judgmental attitude. Now, I want to make clear one other thing. We've said it once. Let me try to say it another way. The standard is set up in the Word of God. Christ tells us that we are to judge righteous judgment. We have the plumb line. We can evaluate whether a person is obedient or disobedient to Scripture by using the Scripture as a plumb line. That's where church discipline comes in, and it is necessary to judge righteous judgment or to judge by a righteous standard. And as long as we are using God's Word as the righteous standard, it is possible to see how people are doing in their Christian life, how they are progressing in their Christian life by comparing them with the clear Word of Scripture. Do you understand that? Person is either disobedient or obedient. And God's not going to change to accommodate the times. Now, that's righteous judgment. But we are not permitted to make an evaluation of the person by some other plumb line or some other standard. And we have people today who want to set up this standard, thou shalt not whatever. And they set it up and they evaluate Christians on the basis of whether they do or don't. You are spiritual if you do. You are not spiritual if you don't, or vice versa, depending on how they see the standard. The interesting thing is, nobody gave him permission to set up a false standard. And yet men have always done it. It is wrong. It is wrong. You cannot set up a false standard and put it on the same level with Scripture. So, don't judge each other. Don't develop judgmental attitudes. Then, Paul gives an alternative. He doesn't leave the matter in a negative vacuum. What he says next is, determine this. The word crino again, but this time, it's an aorist imperative. He is making a command as to what they are to do as an alternative, and it's aorist tense, which means that they are to do it in a point of time, and he indicates here it's right now. He's saying, instead of judging, there is a judging you need to do. Instead of judging your brother, judge this. The high cost of stumbling your brother. You want to do evaluation? Don't evaluate him, evaluate you. And evaluate what the cost is of stumbling someone. We want to really understand the cost. You want to remember the words of Christ when he says it's better for you that you have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the sea than to stumble one of these little ones. Beware. Be careful. Now he says that here's what you judge. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. The word translated obstacle is a word from which we get our word scandal. Scandalion originally was a kind of a trap or a snare. It's the word that was used in Revelation 2 of the doctrine of Balaam, where Balaam taught Balak how to set a snare for the people of Israel so they bring the curse of God upon themselves. It's a word that Christ used in Matthew 16 when Peter rebuked him for saying he was going to go to the cross. And Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then said, "You have become a snare." It's the same word. You've become a scandal. You've scandalized. The NASB translates this obstacle. The second word, the NASB translates it stumbling block. It's a similar word, but it's different. The word proskoma is a word that means an obstacle against which one may dash his foot, or in other words, trip him up. It's not a snare. It's a stumbling stone in the sense that there's an obstacle in front of him, an obstacle that trips him up, an obstacle that impedes his progress, an obstacle that causes him to stumble and fall. Something that's in his way that keeps him from going on with God. And so Paul is asking us to discern that brothers are faced with snares and obstacles. And I got to say this, folks. It's hard enough for people to make progress in their Christian life with the snares and traps that are set by the world, the flesh, and the devil, without having their brothers setting traps in their way. My goodness, think about it. And so Paul makes an important doctrinal point at this stage. Now, he has just said, you've got to be careful about this thing. Take note. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of other people. And then he says, I know, oida, inherent knowledge, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's sure of his ground. The word convinced is strong in itself, the word patho. It means to be persuaded, but he uses it here in the present passive and indicate the perfect passive. The perfect tense always indicates something that happened in the past with present continuing results. And so he is saying, I was convinced in the past, and right to this day, I am still convinced. Paul never grew out of it. He got rid of his legalism at the cross. He was so legalistic before he was saved. But when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, when he visited a place called Calvary, Paul the Apostle became the Apostle of Grace. And Paul understood grace far better than most Christians do today, far better than a lot of Bible teachers do today. Paul understood grace. And from that moment on, he was a preacher of God's grace. And he had a wonderful evaluation of grace because he had the backdrop of years and years of strict legalism. And so therefore, he had this tremendous grasp. And he was convinced in the past that nothing is unclean or profane in itself. And he is convinced in the present. And he'll be convinced throughout the countless ages of eternity. There is no way that he is going to give up his position of grace. If you think he got soft on it when he started talking about the weak brother, think again. He wants you to make sure that you understand that in and of itself, nothing is unclean. He may have had in mind those words of Christ in Mark chapter 7 where Christ said, it's not what goes into a man, that is what he eats, that defiles the man, but rather what comes out of a man. And he makes this pretty clear, I think, really. He makes it clear using language that I wouldn't dare use, and so I'll temper it a little bit. Christ can get away with it. I don't think I could. But what he said, for all practical purposes, was that you eat some food, kosher or non-kosher, the food goes through the digestive system and goes out in the toilet. And that's mild. And then it is no more. If it's waste, it's gone. It went through and out. And it didn't defile you on the way through. But what defiles a man is the fact that there's a nest of snakes inside of it. Adulteries, fornication, thieveries, jealousies, wrath. They're all inside already. You don't need, you can eat vegetables till you're blue in the face. It's not going to get rid of that stuff. That's why we need regeneration. Do you understand? That's why we need new life. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My friend, don't ever deny the reality of the propensity that man has for sin. But don't think that by doing something you defile, by eating something you defile, the thing that defiles you is the fact that you are a sinner. That's what defiles a man. And that can only be changed by the grace of God. Get off this bit of do's and don'ts. See, the Jews thought, if I don't eat anything but kosher meat, God's got a smile. And they were eating their kosher meat and God was frowning. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because their problem was a problem of the heart. not a problem of their diet. So even there, Christ was leading us to an understanding of grace. But now look at verse 14 again. But to him who thinks, logos, he reckons, he reasons. He who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, now what do you mean? Nothing's unclean of itself, but it's unclean to this guy. Well, this fellow that we're talking about is the weaker brother. And the weaker brother is not yet oriented to grace. He's got some legalism left. And I want you to hear this now. We have a mission with this guy. And our mission is to teach him of the grace of God. And guess what? If we drive him away before he hears the message of grace, he'll never learn it. And if we love him, we would be willing to bend over backwards to keep him with us long enough to hear the message of grace. Now, I want you to draw a distinction right now and very quickly. We are talking about a weaker brother. We're not talking about a Christian who's been saved for 57 years and heard 5,415 messages on grace. There's a different way of dealing with him. I'll show you that in a minute. Will you make the distinction? There is a difference between the brother who is weak and tends to be legalistic and the one who is overtly, deliberately legalistic, even though he knows better. There is a difference between the two. And we are talking about the weaker brother. Give him a chance to understand grace. Let's see if I can clarify this. Use a Walt Disney movie. That's about as innocuous as I can think of. One person thinks it's okay to attend a Walt Disney movie. And he's right. It's okay. All right? Another person has reasoned that if he goes to a Walt Disney movie, it could be the first step in attending other movies that are not as wholesome. So he decides on the basis of that reasoning that the Walt Disney movie is wrong for him. So he doesn't go. Is he right or wrong? He's right. He's right. That if his conscience is saying he shouldn't go, he shouldn't go. All right? But that doesn't mean that the Walt Disney movie is wrong. And it doesn't mean that the Walt Disney movie is wrong for other Christians or all Christians. It's just wrong for him. Why? Because at this point in his spiritual pilgrimage, he thinks it is wrong. All right? Follow so far? Look at verse 15. We return to the argument of verse 13. Discern the possibility of a stumbling block. For if, and it's a first-class condition, so it's fulfilled, so it means Paul has an inkling that this is going on right now. For if, since, because of food, your brother is hurt, the word lupe, pain of mind or body, it's that which causes distress, that which causes sorrow. Because your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. If you don't care what happens to this weaker brother, and you say, hey, I've got my freedom, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what happens to him. If you've got that kind of an attitude, you have broken the ultimate law, which is the law of love. Here's a weaker brother. And you do some non-essential, non-absolute thing that causes him to stumble, that brings to him grief. That grief comes to him not because he saw you do it. It's not that kind of grief. It's the kind of grief that comes when he sees you do it, follows your example, and then is grieved in his conscience because he has violated his conscience. And you've caused the guy to hurt because in his mind he has disobeyed God. And because in his mind he has disobeyed God, you have stumbled him. Now, we need to pause here and clarify the distinctions. When you have to evaluate something like this, you have to ask yourself several questions. Number one, is he a weaker brother or is he an outright legalist? There are three things that are needed to build maturity. according to Hebrews 5. Number one, time. Time. Number two, the intake of the Word of God. The feeding of the Word of God. And number three, putting that into practice. When a person has enough time, has received enough of the Word of God, has put enough into practice, then there is a maturity that comes. But the writer of the Hebrews made it very clear that there is a point at which you lose patience with the person who has heard and heard and heard and knows better and doesn't put it into practice in his life. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the very basic ABCs of the gospel. And when you're stuck with a guy like that, what do? You say, let us go on to maturity. You provoke him. And there's no question about the fact that that's a problem with a lot of people. But they see the weaker brother is a man, number one, who has not had time yet. Number two, has not been given the information yet so that he can act upon the information. And if we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace and love rather than a side of excess. Let's be careful that we don't jump to conclusions. But if a guy has been saved for 57 years and he sees you doing something that's on his list of legalistic do's and don'ts, and he has sat under all these messages on grace and he hasn't paid a bit of attention to it, he's still a legalist, and he comes up and says, "You stumbled me," there's a way of dealing with him. I'll tell you about it in a second here. Is he the weaker brother? Or is he a legalist who refuses to listen to the liberating grace of God? Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Verse 11. Now let me read the reverse version first of all. I'll just quote the reverse version. All right, you ready for this? You follow along there and see if you can follow me. Here's the reverse version. Paul came to Antioch, and he found Peter, and he gave him a medal. And he told the church what a wonderful saint Peter is. Because there were some Jewish legalists who were coming to Antioch, and Peter, who knew his Christian liberty, had exercised his Christian liberty in eating with Gentiles. But when he found out that the legalists were coming, Peter stopped for the sake of the weaker brother. He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he only ate with the Jews. And so Paul patted him on the back and said, "What a good boy are you." That's the reverse version. That is the way the weaker brother is often taught by people who know better. In other words, if some guy is hung up with something you're doing, you don't do that anymore until he's out of sight, because you might stumble him. That's not what Paul said. Here's what Paul said. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You notice the word that's reoccurring? Hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which is the message of grace, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" He bawled him out publicly. Why? He had no business stopping what he was doing for the sake of the legalists. They should know better. They had heard the message of grace. They had heard it over and over again, but they were the Judaizers. They had rejected the message of grace. And I don't see anything about love there, although I think Paul did it in love. But I don't see that for the sake of love, I shouldn't do anything to Peter. Do you see that? Is that a contradiction? No, you're dealing with two different groups of people. There is the weaker brother. For goodness sakes, be willing to give up anything to give you time to teach him. And there's the legalist who is outright, and we need to bawl them out and tell them, shame on you, considering you've been a Christian. Next time somebody comes up to you and said, you stumbled me by doing that. That song stumbled me, or that what you said stumbled me. You tell them, how long you've been a Christian? You ask them, how long you been a Christian? 57 years. Shame on you. Shame on you. Don't you know any more about the grace of God than that after 57 years of being a Christian? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. If the guy comes up and says, you know, that bothered me. Boy, I was so troubled. How long have you been a Christian? Well, I've just been a Christian 2 months. You say to that brother, brother, listen. I want you to know right now, I love you as a brother. And I'm not going to do that again until I've had a chance to spend some time with you and tell you about what God has done to liberate me. Because I want you to understand His grace. I want you to be oriented to God's grace. And I want you to understand these things. And so let's have lunch this week. Let me talk about grace. And you'll know when the time is right to grab the guy and say, come on, let's go to a Walt Disney movie. Because he'll have that freedom when he understands God's grace. So, that's the first thing. Make sure you're dealing with a weaker brother and not an outright legalist. Secondly, is he really affected or not? You have people that wouldn't walk into a theater for $1 million and a trip to Hawaii. But they'll see you go in and they'll say, you stumbled me. And what you need to do then is come back and say, oh, does that mean you're going to start going to movies? And they'll say, oh, horrors, no. Then say, I didn't stumble you then, did I? Because you didn't. When you stumble somebody, they follow your conduct and violate their conscience. These people aren't going to violate their conscience if Christ told them to. Peter, you see, was in that boat. God says to him, here's the food, eat it. And there was a bunch of things. He said, Lord, not me, Lord, not so, Lord. You can't say not so, Lord. It's either not so or it's Lord. It's got to be one of the two. You can't say both. And Peter says, I've never touched anything unclean all my life. And the Lord said, don't you dare call unclean something I've called clean. You say, well, that wasn't very nice the way God dealt with Peter there. But you got to remember, Peter was supposed to be mature. He'd walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He still was hung up on legalism. And nothing about love in that passage either. Well, Peter, in love, I'll tell you, I'm never going to ask anybody again to ever eat anything like this. Because Peter, after all, I mean, and you know what? Cornelius never would have been won by Peter if that had happened. Don't you dare call something I've called clean. Don't you call it unclean. Now you get over to that Gentile's house and present him the gospel, which was a qualitative and quantitative step that Peter had to take. I mean, here he is, a legalistic Jew, eating food that a Jew would never eat, and now he hops over here and gives the gospel to a Gentile. Boy, I'll tell you, he made a lot of progress in one day on the grace issue. Boy, would to God you could make that much progress. So ask yourself, is he really affected or not? Number three, how many and to what extent are people affected? Is the problem real or is it imagined? This person comes up to you and says, now I'm a mature Christian, and I know Christians have liberty, but I know that so-and-so saw you do this and it stumbled them. There's the other trap. You know what I ask that person? Give me the name. Give me the address. Because I want to go right now to that person. And you know what I want to say to him? I want to say, brother, I understand that you were stumbled by my actions. And I want you to know that I have freedom in Jesus Christ to limit that freedom. And I want you to know I'm not going to do that anymore until such a time as I have a chance to talk to you and share with you. And then I'm going to take that guy under my arm and I'm going to teach him grace 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year if I have to, so that at some point I can say, you understand grace. And when he understands grace, then I'm free to go back doing that. Unless, of course, there's someone else. And I want to say something. This is a particular problem with a pastor. Will you understand? There are many things I'm free to do that I refuse to do. Do you know why I refuse to do it? Because we always have this overturn. We always have weaker brothers that come into the congregation. And I can do those things. Don't call me a legalist. I know what I can do and what I can't do. I know what I'm free to do. I also know over a period of 30 years of ministry, I know that there are certain things that tend to be tough for some new Christians to handle. And so I don't do them. Because my purpose is to be a minister of the grace of God. And if I lose my hearing with those kinds of people because I just want to live my selfish way, I'm doing despite to the grace of God. And incidentally, by the way, in case you ever wondered what the term fallen from grace is about, I'll tell you what it is. That's what happened to Peter in Galatians. He was fallen from grace. It didn't mean he lost his salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. But it does mean that here you are understanding grace, eating with Gentiles, doing the thing that the Judaizers said you can't do. The Judaizers come to town and you fall from grace when you play the hypocrite and do the opposite. But when you, as an individual, see that there are things that consistently seem to hinder spiritual growth on the part of new believers, you cut them out of your lifestyle so that you can teach them grace. And the thing that I've had the delight in seeing is a lot of things that I don't do because of that very reason. Those that I have taught have then felt free to do, and they're doing it and I'm not, and I'm not jealous. I'm just glad they found their freedom in Christ. I'm not doing it, and I won't do it till the day I die because I do not want in any way to hinder the message of grace. I want to be a teacher of grace. And so therefore, I limit my freedom. And I'm not afraid to say it, but I'm also, if you see that there's some things I don't do, I generally don't make an issue over it. I just don't do them. If you tried to get me to go to some form of entertainment that I think might be in that category, I'd probably tell you no. Don't you dare go out and say I'm a legalist. Oh no. I'm a teacher of grace. And I would defend your right to go. But I would also defend my right not to go for fear I lose my credibility with those who need the message of grace most. Do you understand? Verse 15 says, do not destroy. Present active imperative with a negative. In other words, it's an action already going on. They are already destroying. And he says, cut it out. That is by clinging to your liberty for one for whom Christ died. Do you remember verse 7? No one lives unto himself. What you do affects others. It hurts them, their chances of coming to an understanding of God's grace. And the purpose of relationships in the body of Christ is to build the body up, not tear the body down. And so in verse 16 it says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, blasphemo. Don't let them blaspheme. In other words, don't give God's grace a bad name. Don't give Christian liberty a bad name. Don't live in such a way that people will think that grace-oriented Christians just do as they please without any regard for standards at all. Don't live your life that way. Let me try and make this clear to you. Liberty in Christ is a good thing. I'd recommend it to you. In fact, I cherish it so much that it means more to me to earn the privilege to teach you about it than it does for me to exercise it and thereby forfeit my opportunity. And because of the liberty I have in Christ, no non-absolute is wrong for me as I live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But I want you to learn that. And the wrong way for me to teach you about grace is for me to exercise my liberty in such a way that you're not going to listen to me. What you are speaks so loud that the world can't hear what you say. They're looking at your walk, not listening to your talk. They're judging by your actions every day. And so I limit my freedom for a time so that Christian freedom will not get a bad name and I'll have credibility and be able to be used of God as an instrument to teach you grace. History of the Protestant Church has proved to be divisive. You study it and you understand it's not so much over true doctrine versus false doctrine, but rather grace versus legalism. Every church has weaker brothers and stronger brothers. And they fight over whether they can go to the bowling alley. And the strong brother says, yes, you can bowl. And the weak brother says, no, you can't bowl. Then two mistakes are made, one by each side. The stronger brothers refuse to temporarily limit their freedom and break up their bowling league so that they can have ministry to the weaker brothers. The mistake the weak brothers make is they go down the street and they start the first non-bowlers community church. And they write in their constitution a whole list of do's and don'ts, and they raise up a legalistic community that judges everybody on the basis of what they do or don't do. And you're raised in that kind of a church. And you come here, heaven forbid, and you're shocked at our liberty. And you look around all over town for another non-bowlers community church. And when you can't find one, and because you're legalistic, you got to come to church somewhere, so you end up back here. And you stick it out for a little while, and eventually you learn about God's grace, and you join a bowling league with some of our people, and you're excommunicated from your former church. Now, next time somebody says, why are there so many denominations? Tell them that. Because that is why there's so many denominations. And you know it's true, don't you? And the marvelous thing about it is, God never intended it to be that way. Now you're talking about a different breed of cat when you're talking about major doctrinal issues like liberalism and things of that nature that split churches. That's different. But those things are few and far between in church history. Usually, it has to do with legalistic matters, not with doctrine. Now, we don't have time to go into detail, but I want to just remind you of where we're going next week. Listen to this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We're going to find out next week what the Christian life is. We talked this week about what it is not. It is not legalism. But it is something else. And we want to learn about that. Can I give you one more word? In things essential, let's have unity. In things doubtful, let's have liberty. In all things, let's have love. That'll make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we've learned some things today. And we know that in this body of people here today, there are legalists who have not been delivered by grace. They've lived most of their Christian life under the cloud of legalism. They don't really have a grasp, even after all of this, on the grace of God. God, we pray that you will help them to live what they know to be true. We have stronger brothers, many of whom are doing things that make it difficult for other people to grow in their Christian life. Weaker brothers see them and they are stumbled. Lord, help them to be discerning and to know how to limit their freedom so that they can reach out and teach grace. And we pray for that weaker brother, some new believers that are here who have not yet had time to understand. This is a tough message for them because they're wrestling with their conscience and they've heard these things today and they haven't sorted them out yet. Touch their lives, we pray. God, we thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we pray that we can learn what it is to be free without being loose. That we can learn what it is to be living under grace as well as under your lordship. Lord, that we live lives that are able to do things we never dreamed we could do, but at the same time live with an accountability, which we will have at the judgment seat of Christ. God, we pray that we may find the true freedom that you're offering us in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.